We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to John, portion of chapter 19. The Gospel according to John, chapter 19. We'll read the first 30 verses of this chapter. Our text this evening is found in verse 18. We hear the Word of God in John chapter 19. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They smote him with their hands. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, Behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage, John 19, verse 18, where we read, Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Beloved congregation, let us unite our hearts in a moment of prayer. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray, Father, for the working of Thy Spirit to bless the preaching of Christ and Him crucified unto our hearts and lives. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Good Friday evening, we see the bitter end of the road which the Lord Jesus had walked all the way now to Calvary. The culmination of a life of suffering, humiliation, and rejection. He had come into our world in the likeness of sinful flesh, but his way became deeper and darker, more difficult to travel as he proceeded. The closer he got to the cross, the more distinct its curse became, for he deliberately had set his face toward Jerusalem, yea, toward Calvary. Especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, the terror of that cross had gripped him. But our Lord Jesus continued that way to the cross. Through his capture in the garden, through his condemnation by the Jewish council, his appearance before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, the high priest, through the denial of Peter, and his maltreatment by the Jewish council, through the condemnation by Pilate, the Roman governor, and his appearance before King Herod, and again before Pilate, through the scourging, the crown of thorns, the insult of being placed on a par with Barabbas, the horror of being sentenced to die that accursed death. Pilate delivered Jesus unto them to be crucified. And they took him and led him away. Bearing his cross, he went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, or in the Latin Calvary. There at Calvary was, according to our text, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. This evening we would consider his cross, that cross toward which our Savior had traveled all his earthly life. We consider our text under the theme, the cross in the midst of sinners. And we notice, first of all, that it's the cross of God's curse. Secondly, that it's the cross of man's hatred. And finally, that it's the cross of our salvation. The cross in the midst of sinners, the cross of God's curse, the cross of man's hatred, the cross of our salvation. We read, where they crucified him. Our text calls attention to the place. This was the place of the skull, called, as we noticed, Golgotha or Calvary. The most probable explanation for the name seems to be that which says it was a little hill outside of Jerusalem that resembled somewhat in shape a human skull. The important point, however, is that this place was outside the city. This, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, signifies that on Calvary we behold the atonement of the great day. We read in Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp," that is, outside the camp. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," that is, outside the gate of the city. There they crucified him. The gospel narratives are completely stripped of all sensational details in that regard. Quite a contrast, the very antithesis of past movies, dramatic presentations regarding the passion of our Savior. But Scripture has none of that. Nothing here that would make the headlines, nothing that would arouse human emotions. No vivid description of the reaction of the Savior that would move us to pity. But in response to the sensationalism that men would give to this in their productions, many are moved to tears and weeping, overwhelmed by the physical violence and cruelty and abuse of Jesus. But we must call to mind the women of Jerusalem, of whom we read in Luke 23, whose sympathy was aroused by the pathetic figure of Jesus. We read that those women bewailed and lamented him. And we might be inclined to think that Jesus would have been touched and perhaps cheered somewhat by that expression of pity for him in his plight. He had been enduring for hours the cruel mockery of man. His ears were no doubt ringing with that awful cry, "Crucify him!" How different now were the tears of these women. But Jesus rebukes them. "Well might they weep," Jesus said, "but not for me." Their hearts were no doubt touched with tender feelings, but the fact is that mere pity for Jesus was not an appropriate response to the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. Rather, we must consider the cause. And then we would properly shed tears that come out of a sincere consciousness of our guilt, that come out of a consciousness of our sinfulness. Well might Jesus say to those daughters of apostate Jerusalem, as well as to many today, what we read in Luke 23, verse 28, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The gospel record of the moment of the crucifixion of the Savior is so utterly simple. Where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. You see, the mystery and wonder of the cross can scarcely be expressed in human language. But the Word of God speaks to us in this bare fact. Our sovereign God had arranged all the details that belong to the cross of His dear Son. He called this place of the skull into existence. That place without the gate is God's place. Also, the two others that were crucified with him were ordained and put there by the hand of God, for that cross was God's cross. God is giving over his Son unto death. The Son lays down his life in voluntary obedience to the command he had received from the Father, and the Spirit supports and prepares the Savior for this cross. What is the Word of God revealed there? All four of the gospel narratives make mention of these two others that were crucified with our Lord. Three crosses are there, not one, not even just two, but three must serve the symbolism of the speech of God to us from Calvary. We know that it was according to God's will and in His providential care that His Son in the flesh should die that death of the cross. Jesus might not simply die from some disease, nor may He be stabbed to death or stoned by His enemies, or even thrown off the cliff in Nazareth. He must die the death of the cross. He must be crucified. And that had not been the intent of evil men. Men would rather have killed him by subtlety with the assistance of the traitor. They did not desire to make his death a public spectacle. And for the same reason, it was not their intention to kill the Son of Man on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Yet God's counsel always stands, and it was according to His determinate counsel that His Son shall die as a public spectacle on the accursed tree, and that at the time of the feast of the Passover. Do you hear the speech of God that proceeds from the cross, beloved? According to the Scriptures, the death of the cross symbolizes the curse of God upon the sinner. We read of that in Deuteronomy 21. Verses 22 and 23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For, notice, he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Such a public hanging was considered an intensification of capital punishment. The hanging was an abomination. The hanged one was accursed of God. The Apostle Paul refers to this passage in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, especially verse 13, where we read, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The curse is God's word of wrath upon us. It's the opposite of his blessing and favor. Both blessing and cursing are words which God speaks. The former, blessing, is his word of favor, his grace and loving kindness, drawing us into his fellowship, causing us to ever taste and see that the Lord is good. The latter, the word of his curse, is the expression of his wrath, his hot anger and displeasure that expels from his fellowship. It causes us to experience him as a consuming fire. It forsakes us in utter terror of darkness and desolation. It makes us unspeakably wretched. The word of his blessing is life. That of his curse is everlasting death. That curse word of God we hear proceeding from the cross. The victim of the cross was a castaway. No room for him in all of God's creation. Suspended on the tree between heaven and earth, the embodiment of the judgment that there was no place for him here on the earth among men, and no room for him in heaven with God. Men did not want him, and God did not receive him. And let us not think for a moment that this speech of the cross would have been clearer if there on Golgotha there would have been planted only one cross instead of three, seeing that he, the Son of God, must bear the curse of God alone. For through the crosses of the other two, the word of God also speaks to us. And that word is, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Or as the apostle puts it in Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Those two malefactors represent mankind. They represent us, you and me, as in ourselves, we are transgressors of the law and lie under the curse. Oh, in the eyes of men, those two malefactors that had been condemned to death together with Christ were simply notable criminals, men that were not worthy to occupy a place in human society any longer. But before God, however, they were simply transgressors of the law, his law, and therefore they were but representatives of us all. For by nature, we are all under the law, and we are all also transgressors of the law. And without distinction, therefore, we by nature lie under the curse of God. So the three crosses together speak of that curse of God upon the whole world. It's true that Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, hangs on that cross not because he personally was a transgressor of the law. The curse is upon him simply because he voluntarily took it upon himself. By doing so, he was reckoned with the transgressors. He was reckoned as such by men that reproached him, that covered him with shame, that cast him outside the gate. But God also reckoned him as such, for it is he that causes the curse of the transgressors to be upon him. The word of God's curse is the language spoken by these three crosses. As we said, Christ was reckoned with the transgressors, also by men. We see that too here, where they crucified him, in this cross in the midst of sinners. And the question is, why did men commit this heinous deed? And there can be but one answer. They nailed him to the cross because of what he is. He is the Son of God. As we confessed again this evening with the saints of old, the only begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light. And this Son of God, by whom also the worlds were made, came as near to us as possible when he assumed our flesh and blood. Yea, when he became man, he entered into our world and walked among us in the likeness of sinful flesh and lived our life and spoke our language, becoming like unto us in all things, sin excepted. And all the 33 years of his earthly sojourn, but especially during those 3 years of his public ministry, he revealed the Father. In the words that he spoke, in the works that he performed, in his entire person, the revelation of the Father. Always he stood for the cause of God's righteousness, of his glory, of his everlasting covenant. In the midst of a world of sin and darkness, he never drew back, never hesitated. With the unfruitful works of darkness, he never compromised. He always revealed himself as the light, and there was no darkness in him at all. Always he walked in the way of perfect obedience. Always he did only the good, his Father's will. In him, God was manifest in the flesh. And this, beloved, is the deep reason why the world hated him. For men were and are by nature enemies of God. They love the darkness. They hate the light. They love corruption and despise obedience. And we may not object that, well, they didn't really know that he was the Son of God. We may not argue that people were simply ignorant and that his glory was hid completely behind the form of a mere man, and that if only he had been manifest in his divine glory, they would never have laid hands on him. But this does not change the case at all. Although it stands to reason that they would never have ventured or been able to lay their vile hands upon him and nail him to the cross had he been revealed in all his great glory and power and majesty of his divinity, the fact remains that his entire earthly sojourn among us was one unmistakably clear and glorious revelation of God. In his righteousness and holiness, his justice and truth, his love and mercy, his power to save, he was clearly manifest as God's representative, as the Son of God in the flesh. He was manifest to all, the promised Messiah. Through his words of eternal life, through his mighty works. He was the sinless one among sinners, and the sinners hated him. He was the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness hated the light. The Son of God tabernacling among us. And although men did not express it in those very words, they said, in effect, "This is the Son, let us kill him." And so they crucified him. It means that their hatred knew no bounds. Always they had despised and rejected him. And the more clearly he became manifest as the revelation of the Father, as the light of the world that would never condone the darkness, as the Son of God who would never compromise with the cause of sinful man, the more they found him intolerable. And they hated him with a bitter hatred. Always they opposed him and contradicted him and reviled him, accusing him of standing in alliance with Beelzebub, marking him as a deceiver and a blasphemer. Frequently, they sought to lay their hands upon him, to cast him out of their world. But the cross was the climax, the ultimate revelation of the world's hatred. By the crucifixion, men expressed that they considered him utterly worthless and corrupt, to be numbered with the worst of criminals, accursed of men, utterly unfit to have a place here in human society. And so they revealed that the carnal mind is enmity against God, perverse and rebellious, determined to wipe out his very name from the face of the earth. And we should bear in mind who these people were that crucified him, where they crucified him. Who were they? Were they perhaps bloodthirsty savages, ignorant, uncivilized heathens? Were they characters from the lowest ranks of society? Were they themselves unscrupulous criminals, backstreet gangs? On the contrary, they were the people who really represented the world at its best. Literally, every conceivable class of society was represented. When our text has it that they crucified him, of course, the first to come to mind from a literal point of view would be the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. But after all, they were just the agents who carried it out. Behind them stood the representative of the Roman Empire, proud of its culture and its civilization, famous for its knowledge and development of human law, represented there by Pontius Pilate. And still behind that world power stood the religious world, men as they had come into contact with the outward revelation of the scriptures, the law and the prophets, the scribes, the lawyers were there, the theologians of that time, who made it their business to supposedly discover what is the will of God. The Pharisees were there, who were renowned as men who walked in all external righteousness of the law. There were the priests, headed by the high priest, who functioned in the sanctuary made with hands. There was even one of that inner circle of Jesus' closest companions, one of his own disciples who had heard his words, been a witness to many of his wondrous works for those 3 years, who had even been sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal the sick and cast out demons in his name, but who assumed the despicable role of betraying the master into the hands of the enemy. We see what this means, beloved. It means that we can't explain this heinous deed, this most atrocious sin of the crucifixion, from a lack of culture or civilization or education or religious influence, or from a difference in social standing or in mere character. But it means that the crucifixion of our Lord is the revelation of something that was universal, something that was common to everybody, apart from grace, and that is sin, enmity against God. It is a universal hate crime. It means that you and I, by nature, as mere men, crucified him. It means that all the modern day praise of the man Jesus, all pretended goodness and willingness to follow his example, all our religiousness, as long as it's nothing else than our supposed goodness, is a sham, hypocrisy, deceit. It means that if the Lord Jesus sojourned among us today and walked the streets of our civilized world, we, as mere men, apart from grace, no matter what our station and position in life might be, no matter how sophisticated or cultured we might be, we would no more give him a place and tolerate him than did the mere people of his day. We certainly would crucify him. They crucified him. That means mere men crucified him. That means mere men always crucify the Son of God in the flesh. And beloved, we must bow our heads in shame as we stand, as it were, there at Golgotha and behold him. We must confess that that cross of the Son of God is our greatest condemnation. But then, don't you see, even that confession would be impossible for us to make were it not for the power of that very cross. And that cross would not have that power if it were nothing more than the expression of man's bitter hatred against God, if it were not also, at the same time, and above all else, the highest revelation of God's unchangeable, sovereign, victorious love, through which he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thanks be to God that the cross is not only man's cross, but also the cross of God. And we can hear there again and again, also tonight, the word of our salvation. For consider that it is he, the Son of God, whom they crucified. How could they possibly lay hands upon the Son of God, even as he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh? Only because in perfect obedience of love to the Father and in love to his brethren, he surrendered himself into the hands of sinners. He willingly suffered all the reproach and shame that was heaped upon him. He gave his blessed body to be nailed to the cross by his own will. He remained on that accursed tree even to the bitter end. And what else does that imply than that the Father had sent his Son into this world that he might take upon himself our sin and obtain for us righteousness and eternal life? Oh, indeed, it was they that crucified him, but only because he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God could they lay their wicked hands upon him. And what else does it mean than this? While the two other malefactors are by nature under the wrath of God, he, the Christ, the anointed of God, came under the law, and by doing so submitted himself voluntarily under the curse, while the other two bear the curse of God as transgressors. He bears that curse because he was reckoned with the transgressors. He, the sinless servant of Jehovah. It means that while the two evildoers would in themselves sink away under the burden of God's wrath in everlasting desolation, he is capable to bear that awful curse that was due unto all whom the Father had given him. He could bear it and did on his mighty shoulders and bear it away forever. Jesus there in the midst. It's mentioned by all the gospel writers. It's proper that according to the symbolism of the cross, it should be that way. Jesus must not be crucified on the right side or on the left, but in the middle, the center of the two malefactors. Not only does the Word of God so proclaim loudly that he was reckoned with the transgressors and that he bears the curse of the world before the face of God, but also that position plainly indicates that the cross of Christ makes separation in the world of sin and death. The Christ of God bears the curse, and yet not for all in that world. For that cross also speaks of divine sovereign good pleasure, gracious election, and also righteous reprobation on either side one. And Jesus in the midst. The cross of Christ is the cause that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Thoughts manifesting grace and sin, faith and unbelief. And so it is, as the Apostle Paul declares, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The cross is a stumbling block unto the Jews, foolishness unto the Greeks, but it is unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks the power and the wisdom of God. And even here at Golgotha, that separation is manifest in these two malefactors. The one is elect and receives, the other is reprobate and rejects. And so it continues according to the sovereign counsel of the Most High God, even to the end of the world, The cross is the power of God, but it is also foolishness. It's the word of our salvation, beloved. And so we know through the word of the cross that our Savior took upon Himself, completely bore and removed that curse that was due unto us. He, the Lamb of God, took upon Himself all our sins and iniquities. There upon Calvary, as our high priest, He carries the blood of His perfect sacrifice into the inner sanctuary and makes propitiation, perfect covering for all our transgressions. Do you believe that? Believe that without Christ, we are utterly cursed, yea, damned. Believe that in Christ, we have complete redemption from sin and death and obtain life and glory. Believe. Believe, as our form for the Lord's Supper so beautifully puts it, that Jesus suffered His blessed body to be nailed on the cross that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. Yes, repent and believe, remembering that though tears have a place in our pondering Calvary, where they crucified Him, they must not be mere tears of pity like those of the women of Jerusalem. It must, by the grace of God, be tears of repentance and godly sorrow for the sins by which we made such great suffering necessary on the part of our blessed Lord and Savior. And in that deep way, they become also tears of joy in thankfulness. For so great is salvation. Let us never glory save in the cross which stood in the midst of sinners. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Give us spiritual ears to hear and believing hearts. Fill us with tears of sorrow for our sin, but also tears of joy and thankfulness for the great salvation which Thou hast wrought there at Calvary for our sakes. Thanks be unto Thee. We ask it even now with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name.